We go back to the Lord's Prayer as it's expounded by the Shorter Catechism. I'm going to read from Matthew again, the place where the prayer is found in the context of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. When we studied this several months ago, I was calling it the Kingdom Sermon because that's really what it is. I just remind you, it appears twice in the Synoptics, one in Matthew, one in Luke. In Luke 11, remember, the disciples are watching and listening to Jesus as he prays, and then they say, "Teach us to pray." Presumably that would have been the first instance, but then later on, and again, the chronologies in the Gospels, you know, the Gospel writers are recording true events, but they often have thematic concerns that take precedence over chronological interests. And so, but Jesus also teaches us this in the context of that kingdom prayer, the Lord's Prayer, when he's talking about fasting and praying and then giving alms to those who are in need. So, just to remind ourselves again that the disciples wanted to learn how to pray like Jesus prayed. And now all these many centuries later, we ask the same question, but instead of asking him in person, although we can still pray, but we find it embedded there in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, starting in verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, it is your particular task to write the words of the Scriptures upon the tablets of our heart. We thank you that you have taken away the heart of stone where the words of God just bounce off, they ricochet off. We are not interested in what God has to say. And given us a heart of flesh. So now those words become important to us on a fundamental level. And yet they pass so quickly from our memories. And so we thank you for repetition in reading, repetition in hearing the preaching of the word, and sometimes, as with this prayer, repetition of using the prayer liturgically. So whether we intended to memorize it or not, most of us have memorized it, and we have ready access to it as a guide for our praying. How thankful we are. But again, as with our singing, our praising, it's just words. And here Jesus reminds us again, empty words are of no value whatsoever, and multiplying empty words. And sadly, Lord, we could empty your own words of meaning if they do not resonate from our deepest being. And so we pray that that would be the case and that you will bless our reflection tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last Sunday morning, I had to lop off the third point of the sermon. You ever notice I never lop off the first point of a sermon? Or even the second point of the sermon? It's always the straggler that gets chopped off. Where we were going to talk about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. So I want to go back and pick that up. Now this won't make this sermon a model of homiletical unity, but who cares? Hopefully it will be beneficial. So we'll be looking at verse 9, "Hallowed be your name," the first petition. And then verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Question 101 from the Shorter Catechism asks, what do we pray for in the first petition? And the answer is, in the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. So we're asking God to enable us to have a certain attitude about our experience of life, both as we respond to providence, God's disposition of all things, but then also our responses to the different ways in which God makes himself known. So this first petition, and again, remember, and we'll see this when we get to the give us this day our daily bread, the things that we ask for before we start asking for the things that we most need. Whereas our typical pattern is to start with what we need. Oh, yeah, and I guess I should give thanks. Well, maybe I ought to confess my sin, too. And as far as hallowed be thy name, we may never even get to that. So we recognize the succession. It is a kingdom prayer. Its interests are God and his kingdom in Christ. And so we're trying to line up our praying. And that's why the disciples said, teach us to pray. We prayed like John prayed. And we talked about this last week. Prayed like John prayed. Primarily a prayer of repentance, because repentance was preparing for the arrival of the Messiah. Now you're the Messiah, now you're here, how do we pray? And we talked about praying that the kingdom would come, that God's will would be done. Well, before we even get to that petition, we ask, hallowed be thy name. In everything, and we say this, don't we? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that reminds us that in all things, it's God and his glory, his heaviness, a recognition of his majesty and his power. His glory comes first. And we are called upon in our prayers then to join the whole creation in praying that that glory would be revealed and that we would have a part in displaying his glory. That God would help us to promote that sense of God's separateness. He is not like anything that he has made. He is transcendent. He's above the heavens. But then that we would reflect it back in the way we behave, because we are the one creature that is made like God. God isn't made like us, but we are made like him. We read it for our call to worship this morning. I thought it was interesting. Eli picked this text for the call to worship this morning. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him. Does that leave anything out?
Nope.
From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We say, yes, let it be so, Lord. When Isaiah saw God manifest in the temple, remember what he heard the angels, the seraphim, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Indeed, the whole creation, in a sense, is a sanctuary. It's a place where God was going to dwell with his human creatures and fill everything. Sin then affected that, but now in restoring God's kingdom, as we talked about last week, again, ultimately that's going to be the whole creation. But in the meantime, that presence of God is focused in the tabernacle first, and then later the temple, and then finally in Jesus himself. Destroy this body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So he's connecting his own person with the temple and the tabernacle before him. And then as the angels cry, then we read, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Psalm 57, verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying things like that. Let your glory be manifest over all the earth. Or Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So when we think in practical terms about praying this prayer, of course we're going to go back to the Psalms over and over and over again. They're going to give us the Holy Spirit's very words, and he's going to put those words in our mouth, and we can pray as our own many of the Psalms that give glory to God. Or going on into church history, in that sheet that I sent out for the day of prayer, I included the Te Deum, which is basically Latin for the first two words of that, to you alone belongs the glory. It's an ancient expression of hallowed be your name. Sometimes we don't think very creatively. I was talking to someone at the door this morning, and, you know, it's so easy to ask for Aunt Mabel's surgery on Thursday. Doesn't take any creativity. She called you up. She says she's having surgery on Thursday. Will you pray for me? Sure, easy. But when you come to something like adoration, well, I kind of know what it is, but how can I express that? So sometimes we need a lot of prayer prompts for things like adoration and confession and even thanksgiving, although sometimes we can thank God for specific things. Again, think about the worship that's going on even now in the heavenly places. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we read about these four living creatures that are around the throne of God. And what do they pray? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then they're joined in chorus by the 24 elders representing the redeemed church. And what do they say? Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The Catechism mentions those means by which God has made himself known, revealed himself. So again, what do we usually think about? We think about creation, think about providence, the way in which he governs and sustains, and then, of course, redemption. How does he rescue for himself a lost, fallen, rebellious people? And so when we're thinking about how we can hallow God's name, we should think about creation. We should think about his providential care. And again, you can get a model from the Psalms. You could write your own psalm. Turn your life story into a prayer of adoration. Go back to your birth. Matter of fact, think about your parents. I mean, Mike said, you know, in response to a comment I made this morning, we don't choose our parents, and that's true. But God did. And he placed us someplace, and he gave us opportunity. And you can turn your life story, just like the psalmist told his story, or told the story of Israel, in the form of a prayer. We can think very specifically, and here adoration and thanksgiving go hand in hand, the way in which God provides for us. We'll come back to that in a moment. God does dispose all things to his own glory. And in praying this first petition, then, you and I are lining up our prayer with what he's going to do anyway. So again, think about our Lord Jesus. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, in effect, hallowed be thy name. He said, if it's possible that this cup pass from me without me drinking it, let that be. But not my will, but yours be done. Submitting ourselves, God, you be glorified. and that will be the prayer that we want to have answered. The larger catechism, in talking about this petition, speaks about highly esteeming God's titles, so you can turn His names and titles into prayers. You might need a little help from a Bible dictionary to remind yourself of what these different names and titles refer to. But it, you know, a good prayer is worth a little work, isn't it? A little preparation. His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, the means of grace that God uses toward us, His Word, of course, the Scripture, and His works. So we're praying that God would enable us to recognize His glory in everything and then turn it back to Him in prayer. One tool, this isn't going to be everybody's cup of tea, but just a suggestion. A year or two ago now, a fellow published a book called Every Moment Holy. Hallowed be thy name, make every moment holy. And it's an interesting book. Douglas McKelvey is his name. And he has just written liturgies, prayers for every moment. So there's a prayer for the daybreak. There's a prayer for midday. There's a prayer for nightfall. There's a prayers for labor and vocation. For someone who is employed, for those who employ others, for doing the laundry, for preparing a meal, for the hurried preparation of a meal, for washing windows and home repair, for students and scholars, for waiters and waitresses. Does that sound crazy? Interesting. Somebody's thought through, hallowed be your name when I'm making a meal. And then there's a section on prayers regarding creation and recreation. Prayer when you leave on a holiday. A prayer for those who sleep in tents. Figure that one out. For sunsets, for stargazing, for watching storms, for the first snow. Then there are other prayers, blessings and celebrations for weddings and buying a new home, entering into it, for setting up a Christmas tree, for welcoming a new pet into your family, for the morning of a yard sale. Can you pray in light of all of those things? Well, hallowed be your name. You see, the point of this is to let us see that there isn't a square inch of anything in creation that is not directly relevant to the presence of God. And it's a lifetime's work. Matter of fact, I think we're going to spend all eternity in the glorious new creation discovering new ways to pray, hallowed be your name, because God's glory, His stamp of holiness is going to be on everything, even as it is here now. But we'll be better at it because we won't have our eyes and ears dimmed by sin. And then petition and provision. When you're sick, when you're facing a medical procedure, husband and wife at the start of a day, husband and wife at the close of a day, for those who suffer loss from fire, flood, storm, when your electricity goes out. It's easy enough to curse when the electricity goes out and start looking for the candles or the flashlights, but can we pray, hallowed be thy name? For dating and courtship, before shopping. No comment. And then for sorrow and lament on the anniversary of a loss, when you're missing someone, when you're leaving someone, a prayer for inconsolable homesickness. When you're fearing failure, when your dream dies, when you've done harm to somebody. Anyway, you get the idea. I believe, as if he didn't cover everything in the first volume, I think in the last few months a second volume has been published. You may or may not use these as your own prayers, but sometimes just sitting down in a quiet time and thinking about praying about things that you would never imagine and certainly wouldn't ever actually pray about. Again, to convince us that we are holy people that worship a holy God all the time in every place. And then that will induce us in our ethical life to bring every thought, every word, every deed into line with God's glory and holiness. Again, we often quote 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now listen to Paul's prayer for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 9. "And it is my prayer," we could even listen to what he doesn't pray for them. Not that he wouldn't, but what are his priorities in prayer? "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." You put your stamp of approval on those things that are true and helpful and beautiful and excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How do you get to the glory and praise of God? Well, by thinking about and praying for all of those things. So some things to reflect on. I was thinking about that little praise chorus. We haven't sung it lately, but, you know, it was one of those fill-in-the-blank praise choruses. "In my blank, Lord, be glorified, be glorified." And in my life, in my home, in my job, in my attitude. I mean, just fill in the blank, but praying that God's name would be hallowed in the way that we respond to life, the way we live our lives. All right, then on to the fourth petition, question 104. What do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is "Give us this day our daily bread," we pray that of God's free gift, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. We are creatures. God alone is independent. We are dependent for our daily existence on other creatures that God has made. So we are made by God. We need other things. God made air. He made oxygen. He made water. He made plants and animals, and we are dependent upon them for our daily sustenance. Food, clothing, shelter, that's usually the triumvirate that we mention. And from the very beginning, God gave that without having to be asked. Matter of fact, he gave what we need before he created Adam and Eve. He made the universe, and then the last thing, once the house was all ready, once the creation was set, then he created his human creatures and put them. So there was no idea that, boy, we're going to have to earn something. See, that's why I think there's a problem with this whole covenant of works idea, because it sort of imagines that somehow we come in from the very beginning as unfallen people that are going to contribute something to this arrangement between God and man. But it's all grace, it's all gift, it's all his generosity, and we respond to that. So God says, after the statement in Genesis 1 about the creation of Adam and Eve, male and female in his image, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Okay, there's the supermarket. It's right there in the garden. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given the green plant for food. And it was so. So God lays it out. I'm going to sustain your, I'm going to give you your daily bread, your daily vegetarian diet, maybe at the beginning. But after the flood in Genesis 9, the animals are added to that. Into your hand, these animals are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. It's always that reminder that these are gifts from God. We cannot use the creation willy-nilly according to what seems right in our own eyes. And so God has always been the provider. That's why we speak of providence. He's the provider for His whole creation. And He does that through what we normally call secondary causes, natural causes. You know, the plants grow and we plant things and we harvest them and we develop other kinds of places for growing. But most dramatically, to highlight this idea, we have the wilderness experience, where God takes Israel out into a place where there isn't any sustaining infrastructure, if you will, and He feeds them day by day by day for 40 years between their exodus from Egypt and their entrance into the promised land. So in Psalm 104, the young lions, well, this has to do with God's general care of His creation. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Now, the scientist looks at the young lions and talks about, you know, the relationship between animals and who's the hunter and who's the hunted and so forth. But the psalmist says, no, they're seeking their food from God. These all, verse 27, look to you to give them their food in due season. You open their your hand and they are filled with good things. But then in the wilderness, and you know this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God reminds Israel of how He took them through the wilderness and why He did it the way He did it. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know. You know the rest of this, right? That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So again, when we pray for our daily bread, if we're providing it for ourselves through our own energies and efforts, I mean, we may still pray, but it doesn't have anything like the urgency as it does if you lose your job. And now maybe, I mean, we haven't, I think most of us, maybe a couple of exceptions at some point in your earlier life where you didn't know where your next meal was coming from. But most of us have a pretty good idea that we're going to eat again. So when we're having a wilderness experience, we can pray, give us this day our daily bread. But you see, the same prayer is appropriate when you have a job, maybe a good paying job, and you have a pantry and a refrigerator full of provision. It's all there by God's gracious gift. Here in the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reassures us of the Father's care and provision. Matter of fact, in verse 8, as I read it, when he's talking about the Gentiles who pray empty words and they keep repeating it because they think that way they'll be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he returns to that theme later in chapter 6 when he's talking about anxiety. And again, I don't need to read the whole passage, although it bears repeating. He draws our attention to the birds. Back in the day, when Casa de Pico was out in Old Town, maybe the signs are still on the tables and I just don't pay any attention anymore. They've become invisible to me. But there used to be a little sign that said, "Don't feed the birds." And I used to look at that sign and then my brain would say, "Because God will feed them." Consider the birds. They neither sow nor they reap. They don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they? And then think about clothing. What am I going to wear? The lilies of the field. No one, not even Solomon, has been arrayed like one of these. And then the question, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We pray, give us this day our daily bread, confident that God will provide our daily bread. Most of the time, he does it in very ordinary, commonplace, unremarkable ways that fully involve our activities. But then there are other times when, like in the wilderness, the food comes from God in a most extraordinary way. Some of you know about George Muller, who was a 18th century Englishman who ministered to orphans. And in his memoirs, he tells over and over again how they would sit down at the meal table with nothing on the table and pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Someone would knock on the door and there would be provision for him. And he wasn't just praying for himself. He had these orphans to take care of. And year after year after year, Mueller had a kind of a wilderness experience as God fed those Welsh orphans day after day, month after month, year after year in a most remarkable way. And I remember Dave Wilkinson in his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, making similar comments about the halfway house that he had with New York drug addicts. And again, many times they didn't have provision, but they prayed and God provided. So we're told to pray, but never with any hint that God is going to be stingy or that he's incapable of answering that prayer, but to get us to think in these terms. And in the next chapter, Matthew 7, where again, we know these words, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock." And then that's the place where Jesus compares the heavenly Father with earthly fathers. "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So the prayer isn't the problem, but the orientation that this kind of praying brings into our lives is so very, very important. If we believe these things, then we pray, we work. Believing these things, we pray, and praying, then, we work. Faith doesn't encourage us to be passive, you know. I mean, I've given these examples of some who had no means to provide, and God did provide. But, you know, if we ask God to give us each day our daily bread, we don't then sit in the recliner and wait for the parachute to, or the divine Uber Eats to deliver it to it. We go out and we work, and that's the way we should. The praying and faith don't encourage passivity, but rather activity. And so we pray that God, of his free gift, always remembering it's grace, 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 we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. A few things to note about this, and then we'll wrap it up. First of all, there are good things in this life that are designed to be enjoyed. We confess that the creation is a good creation. Asceticism, the idea that material things are bad, or at least second rate, and that we should turn away from them. We should deny ourselves food or clothing or shelter, whatever. That's no part of the Christian life as it's outlined in Scripture. Although we are encouraged, we had a day of fasting and prayer yesterday, there are times when we will set aside our enjoyment of those things for a particular purpose. But eating crummy, rotten food and wearing rags and not bathing are not the high standard of spiritual living, as has sometimes been taught in the history of the church. Matter of fact, Paul calls such teaching deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, because they require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving and made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we needn't be ashamed. And this is relevant as our culture, even the Christian culture, kind of takes a wrong turn, where people who have good things and enjoy good things are somehow seen as sinful. Kind of like old Judas, you know, why did you waste this ointment on Jesus? You could have sold it and given to the poor. But of course, Judas is the one who held the bag and helped himself to what was in the bag. So we don't need to be ashamed, but we have to have a certain attitude toward that provision and even that prosperity. And that, I think, is where we can go wrong. Second thing, very quickly, humbly and contritely acknowledge that because of our sin, we have forfeited any right to God's provision and care. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their sin, he was perfectly just in doing that. They had forfeited their place of blessing and prosperity because they had rebelled against the giver. And so we regularly, as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And the larger catechism adds a section, particularly about confessing our sins with respect to material possessions. Our presumption that somehow we have an absolute right to these things. Now, again, we can talk about property rights, we can talk about civil rights and so forth. But remember, they're all small r rights, and they're even rights in quotation marks. We have no absolute rights. We enjoy God's gift, God's grace, God's provision. And we're too often ungrateful with what God has provided for us. So, confession of sin in connection with asking, give us this day our daily bread. And then this idea of a competent portion. You know, this prayer, this statement in Jesus' prayer, really echoes the language of Agur, the son of Jakeh. We read his words in Proverbs chapter 30. You've probably come across them before. He says there in Proverbs 30, verse 7, two things I ask of you, Lord. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. So that's number one. Don't let me get sucked into lies and falsehoods. And then, number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who was the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's what poverty or riches might lead to in the attitude of the heart and our outward behavior that's really the concern. It's not the poverty or riches as such, but, and so he says, if I'm too rich, I'll forget you. That's bad. If I'm too poor, I might steal and break your commandments and dishonor you, and that's bad too. So don't give me too much or too little, just the portion that is appropriate for me. And that's one of the echoes in this petition. The other one, of course, is the manna in the wilderness, where God gave just the daily amount each day and double on the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath day. So again, our attitude to material possessions and even riches and our response to their presence or absence is the key idea. James reminds us that sometimes our prayers for things are not answered because we just want to consume. And you know, we live in a society that pumps the consumption desire up. You know, everything from those little things that are right there by the checkout counter for impulse buying, right? To an endless stream of stuff. And now, you know, the internet even can read your mind, so they know what you want before you even know what you want. And boom, there it is on the sidebar on social media. And it's like, oh yeah, I'll click that and off we go looking for stuff that we can consume. So you see, this is a very countercultural kind of prayer that we're encouraged here. We know Paul talked about being content when he had a lot, and he was content when he had a little. He'd learned the secret, and I like the way he puts it. It's the secret. It's a mystery. The secret of being rich or poor, and it is that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He told Timothy to tell the rich in his congregation that godliness with contentment is what's real gain, and that they should be rich in good works and not put their hopes in their rich. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, and ultimately into ruin and destruction. And then finally, that we enjoy God's blessing with them. Remember, it's possible to get what you ask for and find out that it's a curse rather than a blessing. Back to the wilderness. Numbers 11 talks about that incident where the people were complaining again about, why did we ever leave Egypt? You know, all they could think about was the food. Conveniently forgot the slavery and the bricks without straw. And they thought, we want to go back again. We want some meat because we're sick and tired of this manna. And so God says, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. And in came the quail. And again, it's one of those phrases that makes you smile, except it's kind of a tragic smile. While the meat was still in their teeth, before they'd even swallowed it, the plague came upon them. And when Psalm 106 captures that, it says, they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease upon them. Or as the King James has it, sent leanness to their soul. Well, the larger catechism, as I said, breaks this out in more detail. Won't take time to go into that. I've gone along. Just remind ourselves that we pray for not only the end that we'll have our daily bread, but all of the means that are. So thinking about Mike's Sunday school class on work, you know, all of the things pertaining to our work, our productivity, our cooperation with others is kind of subsumed under this prayer, that we would have a job, that we would do it well, that we would seek the blessing and the prosperity maybe of our employer or whoever's going to buy the product that we're producing or the service that we're rendering. All of those things that we do to responsibly secure our daily bread, we're praying for those things as well. And so we pray that God will enable us to do our work with sincere hearts, fearing the Lord. That whatever we do to secure our material sustenance, we will work heartily as for the Lord and not merely for men. We pray for ourselves and for others, that both they and we will flourish under the generous hand of God, our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you that when we come to you as Father, you're already on record, not only in your word, but thousands of years of performance of being the provider for your whole creation and particularly for your children. You have blessed us in this land with so much abundance that it's kind of easy for us not to ask for our daily bread because we already have it in the refrigerator or we can buy it at the fast food joint. Forgive us for that presumption, for that ingratitude. And as we confess our failure with respect to this petition, we ask for grace to have the kind of attitude of heart that doesn't set its desire upon earthly things. Lord, we know of people who have so little and they crave more and more. And we know rich people who just have to have more and more. And by the same token, there are poor people who are content in you and in your provision, even though they have so very, very little. And there are those who are very, very wealthy, and yet all they think about is ministry and giving their wealth away in service to your kingdom. So, Lord, it really isn't about riches or poverty. It's about our hearts. And so as we pray this prayer, frequently we ask for grace to trust you to answer it, but then also to give with the gift the blessing that we can enjoy it as it really should be enjoyed, not as an end in itself, but as something that binds our hearts more tightly to you, so that through it all we will know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Thank you for speaking your word to us tonight from the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.